received got a line of scripture greeting cards, and we want to make a present of two of these cards to each and every family here. Okay? They have the plan of salvation on the back. It's encompassed in a note from the artist. And it's a real powerful card. There's King James scripture in the front, in the middle, and on the back of it. Okay? So it's loaded with scripture, and that's where the real power is. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We're going to start moving along here on our outline. Specifically, let's talk about when is the judgment seat of Christ. I want to make sure we're all on the same page. And so I'm going to just, this is really super basic. Think about everything I got. It was pretty simple. It's just, you know, nothing real deep about it. I want to make sure we're all on the same page. So let's, I'm going to draw a little timeline up here. And this timeline is going to represent the man's history on planet Earth. Okay, so we know that in about 4000 BC, Adam was created. Okay? Then 3000, 2000, 1000. This is kind of what year zero. We know that right in here, right after about 30 AD, Lord Jesus Christ on that cross and crucified. We know that back in here, say about 2450, a real event happened called the flood of Noah. Job lived in here somewhere around 1800 B.C. King David, about 1000 B.C. I mention that because we all love that name, David.
Yep.
We're here somewhere just after the year 2000 A.D. This is B.C. This is A.D. This would be 2000. Here, and we're in 2018. Now, the Bible says 1,000 years is as a day is as 1,000 years. And there's every indication to believe that man's history on planet Earth, as far as time is concerned, will probably last 7,000 years. Culminated sometime in the future here by a 1,000-year period that we call the millennial reign, the Sabbath rest. So, this Bible is an incredible book. The way it's put together, when God created heaven and the earth, and he did all that in Genesis 1, he talks about how he did it in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. And that's why we get this teaching, or this principle, that it's probably a picture of man's history. Man will kind of work for 6,000 years, and then the 7,000 year will be what we call the Sabbath rest or the millennial reign. That's 7,000 year, that seventh day, so to speak. So this dotted line kind of represents that seventh day. And then after that seventh day, that's when eternity future begins. Now eternity, kind of a tricky thing for us with a finite mind. It goes forever in both directions. Right? But as far as time, the way we think of time, it's going to kind of almost like disappear. That's my understanding. But anyway, I just want to have this overview, and then what I want to now is focus in on this last period of time, this seventh day, because it's during that time will be the judgment seat of Christ. Going to cover everything on this chart, but it's pretty simplified. If you're familiar with Clarence Larkin, this is just a simplified Clarence Larkin chart. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the day you've given us. Thank you for the pictures in your Bible. Thank you for the Bible itself, Lord. The souls that have gone before us suffered that we might have a copy of your preserved, inspired, perfect words. Lord, help us to look into those words this morning. and realize the responsibility that comes with being a child of God. Surely it's a privilege. And with that responsibility, help us get serious about standing before you one day and all that that applies. So, Lord, I pray that you help me this morning to say the things you would have me to say, only those things that are right and pleasing. Lord, help me make these things understandable so that we all might get a clearer picture of what this judgment seat of Christ is all about. Lord, I ask all of this that you might be honored and glorified and pleased. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so here's a timeline on planet Earth. And this is, I've drawn in a dotted line here. That's that seventh day, that millennial rest is going to last 1,000 years. Your Bible has one theme that's above all other themes in that Bible. There's more verses that talk about the second advent than there are any other three doctrine combined. The second advent is signified by this red arrow coming out of the sky, touching down on the planet Earth. That's when the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes back again for the second time. He came down once right here. He was born, and 33 years later, he was crucified on the cross. When he does return and touch down the planet Earth, it signifies the end of a period of time on Earth we call the tribulation. Now, there's a lot of different beliefs about how long that tribulation is. I don't even need to get into that. I don't really care how long it is. What I do think that we can all agree about is what is that great tribulation period? What's that all about on planet Earth? All you have to do is read the central 16 chapters of the book of Revelation. That's all about the tribulation period. All you have to do is read, you talk about the book of Lamentations, the book of Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. A lot of the Psalms have to do with the tribulation. It's all throughout our Bible. What do we know about the tribulation? In general, there's going to be worldwide plagues, worldwide wars, worldwide pestilence and famine going on planet Earth. It's going to be a terrible time. The Bible refers to that period of time as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the time of Daniel's 70th week. It's about the time when God is going to reveal his wrath on who it's intended for during that period of time, the nation of Israel. Right? So specifically, during that period of time on Earth, one half of the total population of the Earth will be killed. That in alone is going to create tremendous havoc. But there's going to be these, what man calls natural catastrophes, but those aren't natural.
Yeah,
those are
right.
Planned by God. God reveals his wrath through those things. There's going to be four major sins. Number one would be murder. Number two would be sorcery, which includes drugs and alcohol. And then there's going to be fornication and thievery. So there's going to be worldwide terrorism. There's going to be those literal, physical creatures from hell that's talked about in those center chapters in the book of Revelation. That's real. It's not symbolic. That's real. That's going to happen. There's going to be religious sacrifices. There'll be human sacrifices going on planet Earth during that time. You talk about widespread depravity, unlike it's ever been before. But I'm talking about volcanoes erupting. Hey, are we seeing any of that today? We're talking about hurricanes, tsunamis, earthquakes, all that stuff. It's going to be more intense and more frequent and more devastating than it's ever been before. Now, praise the Lord, there's a doctrine in our Bible called the rapture of the church.
Praise the Lord.
I say the church, I'm not talking about this building. I'm talking about the body of believers.
Yeah.
If you are born again, you are part of the bride of Christ. You are part of the body of Christ. You are part of what the body, the Bible calls the church. Paul said the church is going to get raptured out. He said it's going to happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye.
Yeah.
He said the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. He said the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the doctrine of the rapture. Now we know that rapture happens immediately preceding the tribulation. We know that following the tribulation is the second advent. So what I'm getting at is, while the tribulation is going on planet Earth, up in the air somewhere is the judgment seat of Christ, which we'll read about in a minute. So that's exactly when it's going to happen. I'm not telling you the date, but I'm framing it by these events. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to rule and reign for a thousand years of peace and prosperity, he's going to be sitting on a literal, physical, visible throne in Jerusalem, the throne of David. He's going to rule and reign for that thousand-year period. We, as Bible believers, are pretty sure that during that time on planet Earth, the crops are going to grow faster, things are going to be more abundant. Satan will be bound, so there won't be quite as much sin to deal with in the world. However, man has a sinful nature, so there's still going to be some problems there. But the animals are going to get along one with another. They're not going to be antagonistic toward humans and so forth. So they think it's kind of going to be kind of like it was back in the Garden of Eden. I wouldn't doubt that. What I'm doing here is pulling a handle for this picture. And one of the ways you can tell if a handle has been handmade by a potter is that you'll notice it's bigger at one end and smaller at the other. A potter may put that handle on, this way or this way, but there is a difference if it's been hand-pulled. It's one of the ways you go to a thrift shop or an antique store, you see a picture, and you wonder, I wonder if that was made by hand. And that's one of the good indications of the handle that's narrow on one side. So, do not confuse the judgment seat of Christ, which we'll read about in a minute, which is for Christians, with another one of the major judgments. There's a lot of them in our Bible. The two big ones are the judgment seat of Christ for Christians, and then the great white throne judgment, which occurs at the end of that millennial reign. At the end of that millennial reign, which there's going to be this judgment, and it's primarily for what we would call lost people throughout eternity. Now, there will be people that get saved and their offspring during the millennial reign, so they will come up as well at the white throne judgment. And that's, if you're in a mega church or just these Laodicea typical churches that talk about the judgment of God, they're talking about this general judgment. Because most churches, unless they're a Bible-believing church, they very seldom will mention the judgment seat of Christ. It's just, I guess it's too negative a doctrine. And why am I saying it's negative? Well, I think you'll get the idea once we read some of these verses. Yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In a King James Bible, we have the words, the judgment seat of Christ, twice. Once here in 2 Corinthians 5, and once in Romans 14. But Christian, what I want you to do from this point forward is when you are reading in your Bible about the rapture, why don't you think, hey, right after that is the judgment seat of Christ. When you're reading in your Bible about the tribulation, why don't you think, hey, during that, judgment seat of Christ. When you're reading hundreds of verses that talk about the second advent, how about right before that happens, judgment seat of Christ. Now, I've come across in my Bible close to 35 other references that some of them very directly and some of them slightly indirectly refer to the judgment seat of Christ. But the words themselves are only used two times. So let's look at one of those right here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is writing to believers here at Corinth. And he says down in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. He's talking about our works. I'll make that clearer, Paul will, as we read some other scriptures. He says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He's not talking to lost people about the terror of hell. He's talking to Christians about the terror of the judgment seat of Christ. You may be familiar with this verse in Philippians where Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about work out the days of your salvation, not getting the salvation of your soul. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing the severity of this thing. While we're in 2 Corinthians, look at verse 1. For we know if our earthly tabernacle in this house were dissolved, look up here. If you were in Sunday school, you saw me take a piece of pure clay, a picture of our earthly tabernacle, put it in this water, and it's dissolved. That's the picture right here. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, if you pass from this life to the next, and your body goes into the ground, it's there for any length of time before that rapture occurs, where the dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive and remain out next, your body is just going to dissolve just like that, because it's made out of clay, and then it's going to go back to the dust again, just like Job said. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Keep in mind, these verses are preceding him talking about the judgment seat of Christ. This is all tied together. Verse 3, if so that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, what's this naked? What's this terror? What's that all about? Keep your hand in Corinthians and turn to the back of your Bible, Revelation chapter 3. Once again, just for clarity, just to make sure we're all on the same page, I want you to look at this blue timeline down here. This blue timeline represents about a 2,000-year period. Starting from here. Here. Green arrow, rapture of the church for the millennial reign. Okay? John, here in the book of Revelation, is writing to seven churches. They were literal churches. And they represent periods of church history. How long is church history? Church history began right here. Church history ends right there. And those seven churches, not exactly or distinctly, represent seven periods of time. They overlap a little bit. They're not exact. I'm drawing them. They're not to scale or anything else. So they're not necessarily all the same length. This represents the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. We're pretty sure that this Philadelphia church age, which is a pretty good age, kind of petered out around 1870, probably began around 1600, or 1611 maybe, with the advent of the King James Bible. And then, you know when it ended? It ended around 1870, and they started perverting this Bible in English and other versions. But anyway, again, these are just not exact things, but they do represent those periods of time. And I mention all that because what we're about to read in Revelation 4 is his writing to the Laodicean church, and we know that we're in the Laodicean church age. The word Laodicea means people's rights. Is that the hallmark of the culture we live in now? It's all about gay rights, right to choice. You put the word right in front of anything, it sounds good. It's not necessarily good. The Bible says, deny thyself. It's not about us. It's about him. So, in Revelation chapter 3, this is Paul is talking about the Laodicean church here. He says in verse 15, I know thy works. Not Paul, this is John, obviously. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold nor hot. So that because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of your mouth. This is, you know, if you've got a red letter Bible, this is God speaking. This is God talking to us. I know your works. You think you're great, but you're not. He says, because thou sayest, verse 17, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And that's what we say. He says, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind, and there's that word naked. He's saying, he's writing to the Laodicean church, that's the period of time we live in, that there's no getting out of it. We live right now in the Laodicean age. It's the last age of churches. I don't know how close we are to this green arrow. It could happen tonight. But I know we're close. We're closer now than we were yesterday. You do not have to be a lay to see a Christian because you live in the lay to see a marriage. Okay? You don't have to be saying, hey, I'm a Christian's goods. I have need of nothing. We all have need of a lot. We need help. He says, I counsel thee, verse 18, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. I'm not going to go any farther than to say that at the judgment seat of Christ, one of the potential negatives there is the shame that you and I might feel. The shame that we should rightly feel if we stand before Him one day with nothing to show for the days of our salvation. God did not save us from hell just so He could spend eternity in heaven with us. Far from it. I mean, that's part of it. That's just a tiny part of it. The biggest part is He wants to get pleasure from your life. He wants you to embrace the sanctification process and allow Him to shape you and mold you into the vessel and the honor He created you to be. He knew from the moment that you were conceived what He wanted to do with your life. But He needs you to cooperate with that process so that He can shape you and mold you, not only conform you to the image of His dear Son, but make you into that vessel of the honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is not an exact mentioning of the Lordship of the State of Christ, but probably the best series of verses talking about it. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning down in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3:11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, that's three very valuable things, wood, hay, stubble, those are three dead things that have almost no value. He says, every man's work shall be made manifest for the day. That word, the day, I circled in my Bible because that's a specific reference to the judgment seat of Christ. The day shall declare it because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try what every man's work, of what sort it is. That's what the trial is going to be about. What did you do for the Lord Jesus Christ, and why did you do it? What is the motive for what you did? Is it a pure motive? And that's what we're going to get into. Was it the pure motive of charity? Not what you and I call charity, what God calls charity. It says in verse 14, if any man's work abide with he hath built thereupon, in other words, if it comes out of that fire as gold, silver, precious stones, he shall receive a reward. That's indirectly referring to those potential crowns at the judgment seat of Christ. If any man's work, verse 15, shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved as though it was by fire. Verse 15 is referring to the wood, hay, stubble. Wood, hay, stubble go through a fire, we know what they come out as. They come out as ashes. Okay? Gold, silver, precious stones, those things go through a fire and they are purified. Now, just like everything else in this Bible, we got a picture of a Christian saved yet so is by fire. Now, pictures in the Old Testament, it's Lot, Abraham's nephew, when he left Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord rained down that fire and brimstone and it destroyed all the earthly possessions of Abraham's nephew Lot. He's a picture, a type. He's not a Christian. He won't stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ. But in type, he's a picture of someone saved, yet so as by fire. Someone that would be naked and ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. I hope, for Lot's sake, maybe when we get to heaven, we'll find out Lot did a lot of other things. But they're not recorded in this Bible so that he'd be like a type for us. And God does that. He gives us a type of everything you can think of. It's in this Bible. It's an amazing book. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. bring them out along with our outline here, to get into the why a little bit and a little bit of the how here. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, though I speak in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I have become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I have nothing. He says in verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. I don't know if we'll get to it this morning, but we're eventually going to read in 2 Peter 1 about the 8 stages partaking of God's divine nature: faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and then charity. It's an 8-step process, and it ends with charity. Right here he says, you can do wonderful things, but if you're not partaking of God's divine nature of charity, it's not going to survive the fiery trial of the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The more you understand the judgment seat of Christ, the more you should be petrified almost by it. Not paralyzed, not immobilized. Hopefully just the opposite. Mobilized, energized to get out there and do something with the remaining days of your salvation. That you will have things that will survive that fiery trial. I mentioned to you that in 2003, I surrendered to the Lord. How did that surrender come about? Two things. Number one, God afflicted me. He afflicted me severely. And I combined that affliction with a rudimentary, a basic understanding of the Jesus judgment seat of Christ. And while I was in that affliction, I'm thinking, boy, I may be standing before him really quick. What do I have to show for the days of my salvation? Because I'm going to be judged for that. And I knew the answer. It was a big, fat zero. The few little things I did, I always had my own ulterior motive. You know? And that's what you got to be careful of. You might think that teaching Sunday school is going to survive the fiery trial of the judgment seat of Christ. It may. You're doing it with charity. You might think having that gospel tract to a neighbor, a friend, whatever, is going to survive the fiery trial. It may. It may not. It is your motive. If you do those things just to make you feel better, if you do those things just because you want to impress your spouse or your child or your parent or your pastor or whatever, good head start. Look at verse 8. Charity never faileth. You can leave here this afternoon. You on your way home, you can pass out a couple of gospel tracts. And the first one you pass out, that guy may look at it and say, this is junk. He rolls it up right in front of him and throws it around the front. And you say, wow, I wish I wouldn't have done that. Don't say that. If you did it with the pure motive of charity, just because the Lord led you to do it, the Bible says charity never faileth. In God's eyes, what you did was successful. You did what God led you to do, then it's good. It'll survive the fiery trial. The results are up to God. You know, you invite someone to church and they say no, or they say, okay, I'll show up, and then they don't, and you're crushed. You say, well, I'm never doing that again. No, wrong attitude. Just keep inviting them. Just do it with charity. And even the invitation alone, charity never fails. Let's look at the 8 stages of the prodigal's declaration. I've already shown you the first one. You've got to dig the clay out of the ground. Okay? It's hard. It's contaminated. If you looked at it real close, you'd probably find some. This looks like a piece of wood. Yeah, piece of wood. There's branches. There's leaves, paper. There's even stones. There's all kind of stuff that's not even clay mixed with a bunch of clay. Now, clay is just the ground, right? The ground, if you're in Tennessee, by the way, you can just scrape this right up off the surface. You see it in Alabama and Georgia, that orange stuff, it's mostly clay. But the ground is where animals travel over the ground. Other animals fly over the ground. Sometimes those animals that are traveling or flying are depositing things on the ground that are clay, okay? It's contaminated. What does the potter do with this contaminated clay? By the way, if it's been raining out, this clay is going to be all sticky. That's one of the hallmarks of clay. I told you it's the single most abundant solid material on planet Earth. Now, in New York, you may have to dig down 6 inches, 6 feet, 60 feet, I don't know. But clay, I know it's up here, it's everywhere. I used to order my clay several times a year from Ohio and Pennsylvania, because the Ohio River Valley had a nice clay body that I really liked. Anyway, it's under every stream, it's under every lake, ocean, under volcanoes, it's under everything. And that's why there's clay. If it's been raining, it's sticky, but if it's going to go through the process, it needs to be dried out. So I just brought you some dry clay. The potter takes that dry clay, puts it in a huge vat of water. If there's a gallon of clay, he might take and throw it into 10 gallons of water. And immediately, some of those things like paper, wood, stuff like that, leaves, those things all float to the top. Those are removed. Some heavier things like stones, they go right to the bottom. Those are removed. He takes whatever left and all that water, pours it into another vat, and this time he puts a screen between the two. That screen only allows the clay particles and the water to pass through. After that thing settles a while, this is what he gets. A whole bunch of water on top of a small amount of pure clay. He then pours off that excess water, and now he's just left with a bunch of pure clay that's all way too soft. It's kind of mushy. What does he do? Well, I got to go to the next stage. We call this the weathering process because it's kind of the weather that God has created to actually do this in a natural way, according to his laws of nature. Takes that wet clay, puts it, brings it into the studio, maybe puts it on the wedging table, puts a fan on it to blow on it. Eventually, that clay, that big pancake of clay, starts to get hard. Matter of fact, the bottom edges and the surface that are exposed to the wind and the absorbent material, those get a little dry first, but the inside is still a little wet. So at some point, he peels off that pieces of pancake. They're a little hard or a little crusty on the exterior surfaces, and they're a little soft on the interior surfaces. And now he cleans off a spot on his wedging table and begins to actually wedge them. And you saw me do this with the vessel that was marred. Keep in mind, one of the important tools is this wire. So he pulls it down, he's compressing it, he's homogenizing it, and the more he wedges it, the drier it gets. At some point, the potter realizes the clay is just the right consistency. So he takes that clay and it has successfully completed the wedging process. What's the next process? It's called the resting process. Hard to demonstrate because the clay needs to rest for a while. Why does it need to rest? Let me try to explain that. If you were to look at the clay particles under a microscope, you would see that they are long, skinny rectangles. Okay? And each one of those long, skinny rectangles of clay is surrounded by thousands of ball bearings of water that allows the particles, the atoms, to slide one on top of the other. Now, you can take clay and you can squeeze it and make it really thin, almost paper thin, and then you can bend it and it will stay like that and it will eventually harden in the air and dry. Now, could you do that with salt or flour or sand or anything like that on the grain material? No. It's got to do with the shape of the molecules, the atoms. I guess it's the molecules. It's got to do with the shape of them and those ball bearings of water, but there's a third ingredient. And that third ingredient is the bacteria that grows between the water and the clay, and that bacteria makes a stickiness. So let's say you took a long, skinny rectangle like a grain cracker. You stacked a bunch of those up like this, and then you pushed them sideways; they would just fall over. The clay won't do that. But if it doesn't have the bacteria to make it sticky, it's going to be what potters call short. So when I had my potter studio in South Florida for all those years, I'd been given a 50-pound bag of powdered clay, and I mixed it up in a mixing machine that they had, I put that, took it over to my wedging table and wedged it up. I never rusted it. I didn't know you had to rust coal. I took it right onto the potter's wheel and I began to shape it. And as I was shaping it, forming it into a cylinder, first thing you have to do is center the clay. This is the hardest part. Anybody in here made anything on a potter's wheel or attempted to? Anybody? Nobody that wants to admit it. This is the hardest thing, is getting the clay in the center. I'll explain that a little later. But this thing of clay I was making, after I centered the clay and then I dropped what we call the well in it. There's someone in here that works on a lathe, so this is almost like working on a lathe. You're going to make a perfectly round hole in this lump of clay. And then if it's not rested and you begin to stretch it like this, squeezing it together on the outside and the inside and lifting the clay up, that bag of clay that I had taken from powder began to use immediately without resting. When I got to about this stage here, as I was squeezing the clay, all of a sudden right about here, it came apart. I was lifting like this, and all of a sudden I'm holding a piece of clay that's standing still, and the rest of it's going like this. Why? That clay had no plasticity. It had no stretchability. It couldn't withstand this tremendous force of shaping on a potter's wheel. The clay needs to be rested. It's one of those overlooked parts of what we're going to dive into tonight, the sanctification process. You and I need to rest. We need to allow God to strengthen us as we rest so that we can withstand the rigors of being shaped by Him on the wheel of life. So the potter takes the clay that's been rested, shapes it on the potter's wheel, and after he shapes it, he leaves it just sit there to dry for a while in the air. This is the pot that's shaped and dried. You might recognize the color. It's exactly the same color as the little one they dissolved. Once that moisture dries out of it, it turns a lighter color. Once it's fired, it turns into a different color. Because the sixth stage is to put that piece of pottery that's been air dried and dry it even further in that potter's kiln. That's an oven that heats the clay to about 1800 degrees during this particular stage. Why is this important? Because on the next stage, in order to put the glaze coat on, we're going to introduce the clay to some water. This clay here, if I put it in a bucket of water, you saw what happened, it's going to dissolve. This clay here, I can set it in my bucket here. I can put it in there not just for a few minutes, but I can put it in there for hours or years. It's never going to get soft again. It's much harder, much more durable, okay? Like I said, why is that important? Because the next coat, the seventh stage of the process, is to put a glaze coat on it. That coat of glaze will actually turn into glass. But how do we get the glaze on there? Potters don't take a little jar and a brush and paint it on there. Potters have these big buckets, big vats of glaze. Glaze is nothing more than the materials, primarily silica, a few other things to color it and make it melt at a certain temperature. And that glaze will turn to glass. But how you get this on here is by taking this and literally dipping it in a bucket of that glaze. I glaze this piece. First of all, potters don't glaze the bottoms of their pieces, ever. You've seen studio potters, you'll never see glaze on the bottoms of their pieces. Keep in mind, this glaze turns to molten glass in the potter's kiln. That's why, and that's very sticky. So you can't have anything on the bottom. If you do have glaze on the bottom of the piece, you have to stilt it with some prongs or something like that. Studio potters just don't do that. This stuff's too heavy, it usually bends the prong. So, to glaze this piece, put hot wax on the bottom to repel any glaze. And I just grabbed it like this, and I stuck the whole thing in the bucket of glaze, took it out, turned it upside down, and let the stuff fall out. And that gave this reddish-brown glaze on the entire surface. And then I wanted to get a slightly different color on the bottom two-thirds, so I dipped it again in another bucket of glaze that had some different chemicals in it. And that glaze only becomes serviceable when it's fired in the potter's kiln. See a difference? this is the exact glazes on here they put on here. That's to demonstrate how different they are, how much they changed. The other thing you'll notice is look how much this thing shrunk. It's smaller. This was actually taller. I took the tallest one of these and used that to glaze and still ended up lower. Why? Because in that higher firing, we're talking about 2,200 degrees now. That thing is, it's getting hotter and hotter. It's almost like the pores of the glaze are opening up. They might even be expanding, and this thing might even get a little bigger in the kiln. And that glaze that is on the surface here now soaks into the pores of the pot, and it's literally bonded to the surface, not just on the surface anymore. This becomes very durable. That's the 8-stage clay process. You dig it out of the ground, it's unusable. Got it. You know, earthy potter can't do much with that. But think about clay. Clay is used in all kinds of things a studio potter makes, all kinds of vessels. But clay is used in the building industry. A lot of countertops are made out of clay. Floor tiles, I know you got them in your bathrooms here, and that's clay. Brick is clay. So not just the building industry, it's used in the plumbing industry. The steel industry uses thousands and thousands of tons of clay every week. I mean, they use just an incredible amount of clay. But clay is used in dentures. Porcelain is a type of clay. Clay is used in kitty litter. It's used in kaopectate. Clay is, there's a type of clay called kaolin. That's where kaopectate gets its name. Clay is used on the tiles for the space shuttle. You know, that thing, when that comes back into the Earth's atmosphere, it creates this entire, this incredible heat on the surface of that space shuttle. They found clay was the best thing that would withstand that temperature. So clay has got all these uses. It changes smooth paper like this, or like newsprint, into glossy paper in magazines. It's a process of clay. I could go on and on. But none of those clay usages are possible unless that clay has been processed. So that's the picture for us. You dig the clay out of the ground, it needs to be processed. You put it in a vat of water to soften it and cleanse it. You wedge it to get it the right consistency and remove any air pockets. You rest it for a while so it can really get strong and plastic. It's shaped on the potter's wheel. It goes into the kiln to make it hard to withstand the glaze coat application. And then that application is made serviceable by turning it into glaze or glass on the surface of this, bonded to the pot itself. Okay? That's the 8-stage clay process. Turn to 2 Peter. The verse I've mentioned a couple times already. Second Peter, verse 1. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Isn't God good the way he uses those words? He didn't use the word attain for salvation. He used the word obtain. Yeah. The difference being attainment is something you strive for over a period of time, where obtaining is something that's immediate, excuse me, just a gift given to you, or whatever. It's kind of a one-and-done thing, and that's a picture of salvation. I said that in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that he might be partakers of the divine nature. What are these exceeding great precious promises talking about? He's talking about Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Is that a precious promise to you? It is to me. Keep your hand in Peter there, but turn to Philippians. Give you a couple of exceeding great and precious promises. I just rattle these off. I want you to see them. Philippians 1. Especially this first one. Verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Not only is that a great promise, but guess what? It's a direct reference to the judge of Jesus Christ. He's telling you, hey, God's begun a good work in you. He wants to shape you, mold you, process you. He's not going to stop until he calls you home, until you breathe your last breath on this earth. Verse 10, and he may approve things that are excellent, that he may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Another specific reference to the judgment seat of Christ. Not necessarily a great exceeding promise. But look in verse chapter 2. I was looking for a specific reference to the judgment seat of Christ here. Salvation through and trembling in verse 12. Well, let's move on. How about the exceeding great and precious promises in Philippians? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How about my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus? Those are precious promises just from the book of Philippians. But this Bible is filled with them. How about Romans 8, 38 and 9? Being confident of this very thing. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He covered every base. And you talk about eternal security. If you are born again, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. How about that in the book of John where it says, these things that are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. I'm telling you, Christian, there are thousands of exceeding great and precious promises in this book. And they're written so not just so we can be informed about God, but they are written so we can take advantage of those promises. You're going to see as we get into the sanctification process that sometimes those promises are what enable us, which strengthen us and comfort us to go through some of the difficult process steps. Okay? He says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, verse 4, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then in verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, the knowledge temperance, and the temperance patience, the patience, godliness, and the godliness, brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness, charity. Verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that word barren and unfruitful, that reminds me of naked and ashamed. I'm just going to say it another time. God has no desire for any of us to stand before him one day naked and ashamed. He has no desire for us to be barren and unfruitful during the days of our salvation. Just the opposite. He wants to get pleasure from your life while you're out there doing things that bear fruit for him. And he'll do the heavy lifting. He'll do it through us. You know, the key is, you and I are going to get to the judgment seat of Christ one day. And we're going to have all these excuses. He's going to show us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity that we did not take advantage of. And our excuses are going to be all over the place. And he's going to boil down those excuses to two or three things. He said, you know what? You just weren't available. No, what I asked you to do made you uncomfortable. No, what I asked you to do was inconvenient. And that's what boils down to, and that's really lame. That we're going to get up there, and that's our excuse. We were unavailable. We were inconvenienced. We were made uncomfortable. So, Christian, what I'm encouraging you is step outside of your comfort zone just a little bit. It's only when you step outside of your comfort zone that he's really going to get glory in the things he asks you to do. Because he knows you can't do it. You know, that's the good and bad news. The good news and bad news is God's not going to ask you anything that you can do already. He's not going to ask you to do something that you're capable of doing. He wants you to do something you're incapable of doing so that he can get the glory out of your life. He's going to ask you something and say, I just can't do that. Yeah, that's the point. I know you can't. Allow yourself to be inconvenienced, a little uncomfortable, and watch you do it. He won't have you step like way outside your comfort zone, just a little bit. Pretty soon you will have expanded your area of comfort, and then he's going to ask you to step outside of that. And then baby step, baby step, baby step. I've been in ministry now for, we're starting our 12th year, and I want to tell you, I told you, I didn't go to Bible school to learn to get into ministry. I didn't know. I'd have been like Jonah. You know, why don't I go preach? Oh, I'm heading the opposite direction. He didn't tell me. He knew I'd head in the opposite direction. He just told me he wanted me to learn the Bible. And then when he told me to get into ministry, it just baby steps. It wasn't this right away. It was a series of things. But I want to tell you, even just the last 2 or 3 years, until I've gotten even comfortable being up here. Because I was not comfortable. Now I'm trying to do something else that maybe makes me uncomfortable. Because I'm looking for ways to please him and glorify him. I hope one of the things I try to convey now these last few years is the joy of being in ministry. Because he says he'll give you your heart's desire if you trust in him and commit your works unto him. He'll give you your heart's desire. Not what we think is our heart's desire. What is your true heart's desire? He created you to be a vessel, a certain kind of vessel that's going to get pleasure from doing certain things. You will never have the satisfaction, the happiness, the contentment until you allow him to do the things through you that he created you to do. And it's a choice we make. God doesn't want us to be barren. He doesn't want us to be unfruitful. He wants us to stand before him clothed and not ashamed. He wants us to have gold and silver and precious stones that survive that fiery trial. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the pictures you've given us in your word.
Thank you.
I pray for each and every saint that's in this room right now, Lord, that you would orchestrate the circumstances of this day that they might come back this evening, Lord, and really get the meat of this message, that we might better fully understand the sanctification process, Lord, that so we might better fully cooperate with it and allow you to actually conform us to the image of your dear Son. Allow us to become the vessel of the honor you created us to be. Allow us to be used to our maximum potential, that that might allow us to please you in the days of our salvation. We ask it all in Jesus' name.
Let's stand for invitation 306 in our songbook. Have thine own way.